my first sermon for the year in Micah 4, same thing in Isaiah 2, God's mountain will be the highest mountain, and that the picture is the nations coming to the Lord. That's the kind of thing God is driving at, that all, from any nation who would turn to him, would one day be able to. And Ephesians has expressed that same kind of mission. In Ephesians 1, the first half of that chapter, God's mission is to sum everything up in Christ. Put it all back together, but not just put it all back together, but to put it all back together in Christ, that it's centered on him. And I want us to see the big picture and expand our perspective of what great big things God is accomplishing. But don't make the mistake of getting up there where the mission of God is this great, very far-reaching idea, and somehow think that therefore it's less personal. We're going to see that in the rest of chapter 1 and in chapter 2, and really the whole book, but for this morning, the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, that it is very personal. This summing up of everything in Christ has this idea of you and I being in Christ. And Paul's going to start talking about you and I being with Christ. And really with Christ every step of the way. Everything important that we know about Christ, about the central things of the gospel, that Paul's going to keep on telling us that we go through all of that with Christ. And so it's great, big, far-reaching mission that God has. And along with that, we're caught up in that mission, and we're united with Christ as well. So let's go ahead and read chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Here are the things we know about Christ. It's going to focus on Jesus here in this, at the end of chapter 1, and in chapter 2, we'll focus in on how we are with him in those things. Let's go ahead and read Ephesians 1, 15 to the end. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave himself as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So this paragraph focuses on Jesus. The next will focus on us being with Christ and all of that. In Christ, with Christ. Have you played Follow the Leader? Have you played Follow the Leader with a kid or as a kid? A boring game of Follow the Leader, I mean, it's not a terribly exciting game, but for a kid, a boring game of Follow the Leader would involve the kid walking across the yard and you moving across the yard as well. A kid maybe going into figure eight, and maybe you go into figure eight, or make it even worse, you just see where he's going to end up and go straight where he's going to end up. I guess you followed. In my experience, that's not how kids like to play the game. In my experience, you don't walk across the yard. You maybe hop across the yard. And the people who follow you, they, if they're going to play the game right, they're going to hop across the yard. And they're going to hop from brick to brick on the patio. And they're going to crawl under the swing set. And they're going to spin. And you're going to do all those things. So when you think about doing something with Christ and following Christ as our leader, I want you to see that it's not just us seeing his final destination and saying, okay, I'll see him there, but that every step of the way we follow him, we are with him. That's the kind of the way Paul's going to press that point. And you imagine the delight a kid has when you follow along with that kind of play. Well, Jesus, our true leader, is pleased no more than when he sees his people following him in the way that he goes and where he goes. And so Jesus isn't a mere static picture when I say I want to follow Jesus and be like Jesus. He's not a list of attributes. He is a living person. And we mimic him as such. So we'll look at how Paul expresses, well, we see here how Paul expresses himself here, that he's so thankful for the Christians here. Paul is pleased because he knows God is pleased with them. And he doesn't stop by expressing gratitude, but then begins to pray that God would cause them, or expresses how he always prays that God would cause them to grow all the more. And we worked on that really throughout the year, last year, that when we grow in the gospel. And so that's what he wants them to grow in. The enlightenment of your, the eyes of your heart enlightened, I want you to grow in the spirit of wisdom and the knowledge of him. This is all centered on the gospel. This isn't just knowledge, but knowledge of him. Not just any wisdom, but the spirit of wisdom, the gospel. And so he wants them to grow in that all the more. And understanding how we are with Jesus every step of the way is one way. It is how we're going to grow. It's how he's going to have them grow and have the eyes of their heart enlightened in knowing him more. So let's just notice Jesus' path here. And you can just point to verse 20 to sum it all up. But Jesus is the one who died. It's not the focus of this passage in particular. But in verse 20, it's there. He was raised from the dead. He was raised from death. You don't have a resurrection without having died. And we don't get to skip over that as we follow him. He died, and in more than one meaningful way, we as followers of him, we die too. I struggled somewhat in writing the sermon because this idea of union with Christ is central to the text and to chapter 2. But Paul uses it in so many ways, there's so many points that he makes, that I had to kind of point ourselves in some of those directions, but just kind of keep it at, we are united with Christ, and try to explain that picture. But we'll have to let the rest of Ephesians take us in the different directions that they can take us. We'll just begin to expound those things and be able to focus on different parts of that as we work through the book. But Jesus died, and we don't skip over that part of the follow the leader here. We die too. Of course, the next thing, of course, is that he was raised. That by the time he's already talking about death, it's only because he's talking about resurrection in verse 20. He was raised. He conquered death, and we conquer death. And again, in more than one meaningful way, that's a helpful, Paul teaches us to think in those terms. And then, maybe one that we're not as used to talking about, but Paul definitely emphasizes in this book, and there's other places to talk about it in Scripture. It's connected to our king theme. We're talking about God as king in our Wednesday night class, but something else we start to see is that, well, we reign with him. He's the ultimate authority, of course, but that we, the picture is that his people reign with him. He rules, he's enthroned in the heavenly places. Verses 21 through 22 go into that more. So he's been raised and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Jesus is exalted, as referenced in our Lord's Supper talk, that he's exalted, like in Philippians 2. He rules. And so we follow him in that as well. We also are exalted. We'll see him, Paul, teach that later on. So now we're going to go through, and we'll talk in more detail about what Jesus has done, and then how we take part in that. And we'll be taking into account chapter 2 as we do that, but we'll read that in a few minutes. So Jesus died. In chapter 1, verse 7, he focused on it a little more. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have redemption through his blood. What is it about blood and about his blood? I know, I was talking to Anthony Salas the other day, he's a pretty rigorous schedule with giving blood, but it's not the same kind of thing, is it? It's a wonderful thing to do, it's a good thing, good service to render. But blood is just a way to talk about death. That Jesus gave his life. He died. He had a torturous, bloody death for us. And so, are you ready? If we're with Christ, if we're following Christ every step of the way, what should we expect to see? But that what Paul's going to say, and that our union with him means that we die as well. Now, admittedly, that's not Paul's immediate focus at the beginning of Ephesians. So I'm introducing this idea that Paul's introducing us to, but Christ's death and our death isn't the immediate focus here, not in that way. He'll get there. For now, he's going to focus on the spiritualized talk of talking about the dead. Jesus wasn't dead in the sense that we are spiritually dead. Initially. And so the parallel Paul is going to end up drawing is a little bit unexpected. Jesus, if he was spiritually dead in the way that we become spiritually dead, he wouldn't have been able to be the sacrifice for us. Paul does say that he became sin for us, but Jesus never sinned. Jesus took on the penalty for us, but he never sinned. So, what Paul does in the first few verses of chapter 2 then isn't exactly parallel to Jesus, but you'll see what he's trying to, what his point is here. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 for now. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were so spiritually dead that it's not this mere neutral state that we were in, but that we actively served Satan, his wishes, his mission. The book kicks off with what God is doing, but we were on the opposite end of that before. Satan's described as this ruler of the air, which is just a term used in here, but in pagan sources as well, to talk about this kind of spiritual realm. It's so similar to what he's already said about the heavenly places. We've been blessed in Christ with these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Christ has been exalted into the heavenly places, not necessarily just talking about the presence of God, which we talk about as heaven, but this broader idea of the spiritual realm wherein there are evil, wicked rulers like Satan. And those, whoever, whatever spirit beings are rebelling against the Lord. We served to their ends. That's a dark picture of how spiritually dead we were. But now we're seeing that Satan is in those realms that Jesus was exalted over, and we followed Satan as our leader. With chapter 2, verse 3, Paul clarifies, I don't remember if I noted it last Sunday, but in chapter 1, he already started to talk about you guys versus us. He started to say that those who first believed, which sounds like the Jews, but then he says, but Christ is doing this thing for you guys as well. He incorporates, he talks about Jews as us and you as the Gentiles. His audience is apparently largely Gentile. And he's doing that here in chapter 2, verse 1. You, Gentiles, were dead But don't be mistaken, in verse 3, we were all dead. Us too. And I think that's a little bit of a startling thing to say. That Paul, as a person growing up in the Jewish faith, believing in the one true God, that Paul's saying, but don't misunderstand, we were dead too. And these Gentiles need to understand that the life didn't come from them having a connection to the Jews. The life came in by being in Christ. So, Jew or Gentile, all were dead. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter if you are pagan, Gentile, heathen, no matter if you're a fourth generation Christian, you were at some point dead spiritually, and even set against the Lord's mission, aligned with Satan. So that's the main focus here so far. Christ died, and we were spiritually dead. But another way Paul wants us to think about being united with Jesus in his death is to point to all the ways that we actively are to put our old self to death. And I say that because, to prepare you for later in the book, that this is part of this idea of being united with Christ. So let's just sample chapter 4, verses 19 through 22, just to show you where Paul takes this idea that we die with Christ. Chapter 4, verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's putting off the old. There's other texts in Colossians and elsewhere we can talk about him putting, where he talks about putting the old self to death. So we're dying with Christ in that way. And that's a little counterintuitive, I think, for people, because we're used to saying, Christ died so that I might live. And that's true, but there's another element to that, and that is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for example. I find it just a helpful, succinct way he puts it here. One has died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:14. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Christ died, therefore all die. That's the way this works. We don't skip over that when we follow Jesus. That's why this is so helpful. We follow him. Wherever he goes, he died and we die to ourselves, and live and have him live in us, kind of picture. So the last way that we can see that we follow Christ is that we actually literally die. In terms of following him in his death, we were spiritually dead. We put to death the old man, and finally, we will die. And understand the qualification. I like to make the qualification because it's true. Christ may come any time. We would not need have to die. But otherwise, Christians all throughout history died. So it's not Christ died and I won't die, but we face death too. And sometimes the last point I made about us putting death the old man, that this self-sacrificial living is very closely connected to the physical death. For Christians who are persecuted, who give them their lives, lay down their life for the name of Christ, they're doing both of those things at the same time. They're facing their own death, sacrificing themselves to the Lord. So Christ died, we literally die. But here's the thing, the crossing of the Jordan is a whole lot easier when there's already been a path of dry ground blazed by Jesus. Yet nevertheless, Jordan must be crossed. So let's turn to the good news here, resurrection. When Jesus atoned for sin, he gave us spiritual life, which is, again, the focus that Paul has initially in this book, in this section of the book, spiritual life. And by conquering sin, he conquered death as well, because sin is the reason death exists in the world. And his death was necessarily followed by his resurrection. It wasn't just, well, I got to prove that this atonement was real, but resurrection had to follow atonement. Death is only there because sin in the first place. So sin and death lost that great battle and are absolutely losing the war. So let's read Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. Part of me is reluctant because verses 1 through 3, just remember, he starts out talking, we're dead. And he belabors the point with this very, because meaning is more important than grammar, a very clumsy sentence grammatically speaking, but a beautiful sentence in terms of just piling on just how dead we are. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, the first few verses, you were dead. And he just keeps on describing that. We were so very dead. We were following these spiritual wicked rulers. And it's not just you, but we are dead too. We were dead as well. And he fits all that in and finally gives us the main subject of the whole section. You really don't have a main verbal idea yet until you get to verse 4. So he doesn't really come out with his main point until verse 4. God. But actually, he doesn't even get to the main verb yet. He just... you're dead. You've been dead. Da 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 da. And then God. But then he kills us. He reminds us again. You were dead, even though you were dead. Verse 5. He still doesn't tell us the main verb until you get to the middle of verse 5. What did God do? Made us alive together. That's your main verb for the section there. You had been dead, but God made us alive. And he made us alive, to our point about you being united with Christ, he made us alive together with Christ. So just to be clear, this idea of, I'm under the umbrella of unity, but this one's a more personal, kind of individual focus. It's about your union with Christ. Because that's where it all starts. God made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, we've been raised with him. He's using the same words he used in chapter 1, verse 20. Christ was raised, Christ was seated, and he just tags on a preposition, with. Christ, we're raised with Christ, we're seated with Christ. Later in the book, Later in the New Testament, later on in the book of 2 Timothy, typo here. Paul condemns some teachers for saying the resurrection has already happened. So what is Paul talking about? You've been made alive. You've been raised with Christ. And then later Paul's going to say these people are heretics for saying the resurrection has already happened. Well, has it happened or not, Paul? Well, there's just two ways to talk here. The resurrection of the bodily resurrection from the dead has not happened yet, and that's what people were claiming. They were denying any future bodily resurrection. So Paul's here to say that there is a spiritual way to talk about this. It's not the normal usage of the term, but it's a helpful, very helpful idea. That is, we are spiritually risen from the dead. So the focus of our death in chapter 2 was that we were spiritually dead. And so the focus of our life here is that we are spiritually alive. So that's not the only way to talk about it, but that is an important way for us to understand how we are united with Christ every step of the way. So there's an idea here that's a challenging idea. Because Christ died and rose again and was enthroned 2,000 years ago. I mean, it was already a problem just the decades that passed for Paul's original audience here. But for us, how can we say we're dying with Christ and we're risen with Christ? And so start to think of this on the whole spectrum of the timeline. That the utility Paul gets out of this idea of union with Christ is helpful all across that. Christ died and rose again and was enthroned way back then. But today, in my own past, I have died and have been raised to life with Christ. But even not just in my own past, but ongoing, I'm continually putting to death the old man and putting on the new. And so there's a continual sense of death and resurrection in my life. But don't stop there. The future. That I will spiritually be completed and have that life in full, and my body will rise from the dead in the future. So sometimes the mistakes we have are in forgetting about one part of that or another. But we're united with Christ in all these ways, past, present, and future. And I hope that's helpful to you. Paul, I think, is one of the ones who brings that to the forefront, but obviously it's just a true idea you're going to find in other places. So we're united with Christ. And people have called this now but not yet. I find that helpful, a helpful tool I've used for a long time. That there's truth to this now, but it's not completely true. So we can't make the mistake of thinking it's only now, that the spiritual life we have is all there is. We have to recognize that it's not yet fully complete. So now, but not yet. So you see the resurrection taking effect in your life now. So we read that in the putting on and putting off passage in chapter 4, 22 through 24. We're putting on this new self. So Paul puts it pretty directly in Romans 8:11. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So this is present life. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So Spirit of life is in me now, which is a guarantee of the resurrection to come. So union with Christ, I'm giving you two big ideas, but they're very closely related. That is, we're united with Christ, and the way that's helpful to remember that is this past, present, future ways in which we are united with Christ. So we die with him, we've been raised with him, and we are enthroned with him in heavenly places. I think maybe we're more used to the first two than this third one. In the Gospels and Acts, I don't know how much of this heavenly places picture gets into our heads. Jesus went up into the sky at the end of the Gospels and in the beginning of Acts. He ascends. What's he been doing up there? He's not just sitting around waiting. He's king. He's reigning. He's ruling. And for us, that seems maybe intangible because, well, the rulers we see, they're all down here. But remember how all-encompassing God's mission is? It's heaven and earth. He is put over the spiritual forces, the rulers in heavenly places. Not just earthly. Who do we think is behind earthly rule and dominion and the wickedness all over our world but Satan's influence and those other evil spirits that rebel along with him? So Jesus has been doing what we see in verses 20 through 21, exercising his authority, power, and dominion above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. So we are in Christ, and so let's follow the leader. He died, he rose, and we're seated with him. We're raised with him, we are seated with him. Seated, just enthroned. That's the significance of being seated. Jesus is seated as king. And we're in Christ, and so we are enthroned with him. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. I tend to think Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon the same time and sent them all together. That's almost certain with Colossians and Philemon, but I think Ephesians as well, at least a similar time period. He's got very similar concept in Ephesians and Colossians, and so this, I think, fleshes out some more of what Paul thinks and wants us to think about this idea of us being seated with Christ in the heavenly places already. Colossians 3, 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So I'm supposed to be focused and seeking those upward things, where Christ is. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So the imperative, the command to look to things above, is based on this idea that, well, you kind of are. That's where you are. So we're not relating to each other just in a carnal ways based on where you and I are in this kind of tangible here and now thing that we see, but that we relate to each other and to the world with the perspective of an above mind, because that's where we are. We're with Christ, seated with him in a meaningful way. And I don't see me fully until that life of mine hidden with Christ returns. Again, it gets confusing, but really all it's saying is we are with Christ. We are joined with Christ. And so we are wherever Christ is in some meaningful way. So don't pretend to fully grasp what Paul's saying there, but just to affirm it and begin to appreciate it. We are already reigning. And I haven't pointed it to it specifically yet, but Ephesians 6, 11, and 12 is where I am connecting this idea of all these evil spiritual forces in the heavenly places. The heavenly places isn't just God's presence, but spiritual realms. And so in Ephesians 6, 11, and 12, that's spelled out for us. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that's what Jesus was exalted over. And that's what we are exalted over in Christ. So then it's not me against the world that I see, but it's me in Christ. It's Christ against these spiritual forces. That changes my perspective. Now sin and temptation isn't just this little annoying thing that I've got to deal with today at work or whatever. Sin isn't just relating to my family and impatience there or whatever that might be. It's trusting in Christ to conquer wicked spiritual forces. Don't be paralyzed by fear, because this is in Christ, and Christ is the one who has the power to work in even you. But don't be paralyzed by complacency either, because there is a battle to be fought. We've been saved, and sometimes we think of it in that state and we don't press forward and see the battle that is ongoing. We are in Christ, but Christ is working, and we need to be fighting as well. So see the battles before you. The enemy is yet to be vanquished, and have confidence in him who is already reigning, and with whom, in some sense, you are already beginning to reign. So we're with Christ every step of the way. The last point I want to make is a step back at that big picture. We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ, and we're seated with Christ. And to say what Paul has just been bursting to say as he goes along in the paragraph, and that is, you're saved by grace. You're dead, and he emphasizes that, and God made us alive. And before he really gets to the point where he finally like sits down, okay, let me explain that you've been saved by grace, he blurts it out early in the section there. I'm looking at the wrong chapter here. In verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. He interrupts his sentence to tell us, look, what I'm telling you is, since this is all with Christ, this isn't you on your own, this isn't your own doing, this is, you've been saved by Christ, or you've been saved by grace through faith. Of course it's by grace. You were dead. Dead people don't make themselves alive. Only God can do that. As impossible as it sounds for you to take your body dead and make it alive again, I don't see any reason why I should think my spirit is a different story. You were dead. God makes alive. He doesn't have anyone else as a subject of that sentence. God is the only one. You didn't find spiritual life through your own meditation or through your own spiritual intuition or insight. You didn't find spiritual life through your own accomplishments. You didn't find spiritual life by being part of the right group of people. You are dead, and the only way you have life is that Christ makes you alive. Now, he does speak to our responsibility in that, and that is faith, and we've talked about that before. We have a responsibility to trust in his power and his strength to make us alive, and to therefore follow him. And that's what this union with Christ is all about. Paul goes out of his way to spell this out. He doesn't just say you've been saved by grace, but then he keeps saying things that just maybe sound a little redundant, but maybe we really just really need to hear it. You've been saved by grace through faith. Okay, you got it? Well, that doesn't say it's not of your own doing. Oh, okay, got it. That doesn't say it's a God's gift to you. Oh, all right, I got it, Paul. Didn't he already say that? And then again, it's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And I don't know that I can limit that to something like works of the law. Romans clearly has that context, the works of the law of Moses. Anything you could point to that would be a cause for boasting before God or before others, none of those things can factor in to your salvation. God is the one who saves, so that no one may boast. So, I'd love to get any of those further, dig into those any of those more, but that's what Paul's going to do later in the book. So follow the leader. Don't think of yourself as on your own path, alone, just trying to be the best you can. You have been, and are being, and will be with Christ every step of the way. That's the picture of the walk of faith of a Christian. You have died, you are putting the old self to death, and you will die. But you have been raised, you are renewing the old self, and you will be raised in the end. You have been seated with him in heavenly places, you are reigning with him now, waging war against spiritual forces, and in Christ, you will absolutely overcome.